Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Meetings. They're dreadful, aren't they? Aren't meetings boring things? There is nothing worse, in my view, than a meeting, and nothing worse than death by PowerPoint, one of those awful, long, droning meetings. An encounter, on the other hand, is a very different thing, and if you encounter somebody, it will not be at all boring or dull. It will be a life-changing interaction if you encounter somebody, and it will result in some definitive consequence. This means, from now on, if anyone ever asks me again how I met my wife, I shall tell them that I've never met my wife. I encountered her. We put our lives together, we moved around, we had some kids, and everything changed when we met. And by the way, one or two of you that do know her, when you ask me that question, you think you're being oh so subtle. How did you meet your wife? But I know what you're really asking. You're saying, how on earth did you manage to make her marry you? Which is actually quite rude and offensive. The answer, of course, is that God did it. The answer is grace. That's how I managed to get my wife. Well, grace for me, it was justice for her. But the Lord was good to me. In the same way that I'm actually thrilled to be married and have to maintain that relationship for 11 years and 10 months and 3 days with just sheer connubial bliss for the whole time, in the same way that I didn't meet my wife, I encountered her. No one meets Jesus, they encounter him. And as a consequence of meeting Jesus, something happens. When you encounter him, the violent, they find themselves thwarted. The stubborn are confronted. The pompous are deflated. The abuser is exposed. But at the same time, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the demonized are set free, and the dead are raised to life. And even better than all of that, those immediate aspects of encounter with him are only ever snapshots of a far greater eternal encounter with him for the rest of our eternal lives. And our everlasting, our eternal life that we find in Christ is every bit as free and every bit as beyond our ability to provide for ourselves as sight is to the blind and hearing is to the deaf and walking is to the lame and being set free from the demonic is to the demonized and life is to the dead. It is all about grace. You have come up with a good name for your church, sir. It's all about grace. Now, as we talk about grace, you'll sometimes hear folks talk of cheap grace. And I guess the idea behind that is that we sort of take Christ for granted a bit and try and dilute him and have a version of him and his grace on our own terms. And others, almost trying to swing the pendulum the other way, will talk of costly grace. I think it's the opposite idea, the idea that grace is so enormous we must try and somehow add to it and mend our ways to impress him back. But of course, neither of these concepts makes any sense at all. Grace is not cheap and grace is not costly. It's free, which is why we call it grace. And perhaps that's why you called your church grace. It's good news. It's free. It's all about Jesus. I wonder, though, if people reach for these phrases because they're just overwhelmed by grace and they're looking for some way to kind of wrap their heads around how huge it is. Well, our passage helps address that sense that there must be more to it than this, with three encounters with Christ and three different statements of cost, not of meeting Christ, grace is free, but of following him. If you've got a Bible with you or a smartphone or you've memorized it, or it's tattooed on your arm or whatever, or in Luke 9:57. If that is your tattoo, you're like, yeah, I've been waiting years for this moment. Your hour has come. I hope you got the right version. Didn't tattoo the NIV. You'd be like, oh man, after all that. Verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now, you could just take this at face value. The word follow, it's actually derived from the word road. So he could just mean, "I will follow you down the road. I will accompany you along the road." But more normally, idiomatically, it meant attend or join or side with or even become a disciple of. Similar thing going on in English. You might say, "I follow the Steelers." What you mean by that is that you have a cable TV. You might also mean, on the other hand, though, that you really do follow them, that you literally follow them around. You go and you watch all of their games when they play at Heinz Field, and when they hit the road, so do you. You go and see them playing in other states. Maybe even you got a job with the Steelers, and now you hand out flyers outside the stadium, or maybe you even get to carry the kit into the dressing room. Maybe you're a kind of bagman for them. You've become a roadie, if you like. Perhaps that's you. I saw a man the other day in a parking lot wearing a T-shirt. And on the front of the T-shirt was a picture of Jesus, as though we know what he looks like. Apparently he's a Californian man, grinning with nice teeth. And above the picture of Jesus, it said, "Jesus loves the Steelers," on his T-shirt. I thought that was absolutely wonderful. I was going to go up to him and engage him in a conversation about either Jesus or the Steelers, because I quite like both. But before I got to, I saw the back of the T-shirt as he walked on by, and on the back of the T-shirt it said, "But he hates the Ravens." I thought, well, you know, I'm not sure about that theologically, but the sentiment at least has something to it. He's a follower. There was no doubt in my mind about what team this guy followed. He was clearly a Steelers fan. And perhaps if you were to translate this word follow dynamically, I mean sense for sense, rather than literally word for word, you might instead of the word follow choose to use the word enlist. It's all about following and enlisting and joining the team and fighting with. It conjures up many of those things. There's a great 19th century hymn that spells it out in that chintzy, twee, slightly, you know, sententious, gushing way that the Victorians put things, but it's very good. It's called, "O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end." And there's a line, it says this: "I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway if thou wilt be my guide." You know, I go where you go. I wear what you wear. I do what you do. I fight what you fight. And I think when Christ hears this word follow, he understands that some of this is meant. And I think, though, for all of the guy's zeal, he also sees that he doesn't really get grace. He doesn't really get quite how outrageously free grace really is. And for that matter, he doesn't really get cost either. The implications of following once you've received that grace. Because, of course, Jesus isn't just on the road to nowhere. He's on the road to the cross. And therefore, there is no need to impress him with your works, because his works on the cross will be full, perfect, and sufficient. But if you're going to follow him to a cross and you're going to be wearing a T-shirt with his face on it, you are going to be hanging around in a place of extreme danger, and there is a likelihood they will go for you next. So Jesus says to him, "Have you reckoned with this? Have you understood grace? Have you reckoned with cost? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man," he says, "has nowhere to lay his head." Though Jesus is the Son of Man, the perfect man, the perfect human representative of all human men and human women, the Word of God, the Son of God, God, a messianic title, the King of creation right now actually owns less than the beasts. The King of creation is quite literally homeless. Glance above at the passage just before this one with a Samaritan village. If you have a heading, it may say a Samaritan village rejects Jesus. In the passage above, you know, he's homeless. He's literally looking for a place for the night. And even though seeking lodging, he brings probably miracles, certainly good news to this village. They lock the doors and they leave him out there in the dust. Some people reject grace. It outrages some people that they could possibly need a rescue. They want to do it themselves. And then they hear a little bit about what it's like to hang around near the cross, and it frightens them off. Now, in a much deeper sense, not just literally homeless, in a much deeper sense, Jesus Christ, no matter where he were to live, no matter how fancy his estate may have become, he was never going to be at home anywhere in this world. If he had a big house and a double garage and he had a palace and he had a whole city and it was all named after him, he still would not be at home here. He's not of this world. The guy that taught me John, though actually he wrote the commentary on Luke, and perhaps that tells you something about why I struggle with John sometimes. John Nolan, scholar, he says that the Son of Man is a misfit. So if you are going to follow the Son of Man, you will be a misfit too. We are called to make Christ our home, not this world. We're called to put down roots deeply into Jesus Christ, not in places and things. I still remember in my early 20s that my closest friend and I would sometimes go to church. And I think as young adults, we were wrestling with the childhood faith that we had known and really asking some fundamental questions about how credible it was. And we'd seen our parents have a fairly nominal faith, if you could even call it one at all. And I remember vividly in the pub one night, a conversation with my best mate, having been to church, where almost at the same time we both realized that there was no credible biblical room whatsoever for the lukewarm, diluted, grayscale, boring Microsoft meeting version of Christianity that we'd grown up with. And having come to identical conclusions at the same time, that this really was a radical all-or-nothing deal with Jesus Christ, I gave my life to follow Jesus Christ in a pub over a pint of Boddington's and a bag of pork scratchings. And with full integrity, my best mate walked away. Never went to church again. Some of us, I'm not pointing fingers at you, I don't really know you. I mean in the Western church. Some of us in the Western church have less integrity than my non-Christian friend does. Because at least he saw what this was about and decided it was not for him. So many of us in the church settle for something in between. A grayscale Jesus, a Microsoft Jesus, a boring Jesus, a Jesus that is nowhere to be found in the pages of Scripture, a Jesus that never exists. A kind of faith where we meet Jesus, we don't encounter him. And we say, hi, let's keep in touch. Jesus, do you have a social media profile, perhaps, that I might follow on the internet at arm's length, on my own terms? When I'm in the line at the grocery store and I need to kill some time, I'll check in on you then. My generation has destroyed the word follow with the rubbish on Instagram and Facebook and all the rest of it. When we use the word follow now, what we mean is watch, gawp at, look at, click on. We don't mean follow. Christ never calls us to watch. He calls us to engage with him, to encounter him, to walk with him along the road, a road to somewhere, a road to the cross. He calls us to become children of grace and to spread the good news of grace at great cost sometimes. That's is what following looks like. So if you would follow Jesus Christ, and maybe tonight is the night that you choose in some new way to follow him, well, you must unfollow everything else in the whole of the world. Now, I've been in church long enough now. I'm not yet old, but I've got 5 grey hairs, and each one is named after a member of my congregation. One lady has 2. Been in church long enough to know that when some bloke turns up, some preacher says something like this, Jesus is a big deal and he's more important than everything else, the reaction is always going to be to say, yeah, but what about brackets, insert thing, close brackets. What about other priorities? What about parents? What about children? What about fiscal responsibility? What about community and education and health and the rule of law? These are all biblical concepts, right? You can find them all in the Bible. These are all priorities too. Let's test the question at the extreme with encounter number two. Shocking encounter. And a difficult one to hear in a week like this when a friend is bereaved. Verse 59. To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, to be clear with you, I don't think that this guy's father has just very recently died. I don't think that these are the very initial hours or days of the rawest of grief. I don't think he would just be lurking around on the side of the road if that were true. More likely, either he's in that awful stage that some of us have been through with a relative who is in their last days, and maybe the father is drawing near to the end of his life, and what he's saying is, let me look after him for the next few days or weeks or months or years while he prepares. Another option, though, that some scholars have posited, I think it has some credibility, is that in Jewish custom, a burial would often happen in two stages. And so immediately after death, the body would be entombed, as was, of course, the case with Christ. And then after a period of time, when just the bones remained, they would be removed from that tomb and placed elsewhere in a much smaller ossuary box and preserved. Either way, the duty of the son to bury the father was the single most important duty under the whole of the Jewish law. So important was this task of burying your father that until it was done, the good Jew was released from all other obligations. So if you had a 7-day-old baby and it was time for circumcision, or it was the time of the Passover, or any kind of sacrifice, the lot, you wouldn't have to do it. And if the finger wagging started, why were you not in church today? Bones. Okay, fair enough. I'll let you off. It really was an incredibly serious thing. He just needs, therefore, just one tiny delay, one small delay to perform what is the most sacred and prime filial duty under the weight of the entire Jewish law. In a biblical context, there is no greater priority than this. And yet in verse 60, Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead." A shocking thing to say. And if you have just come to church for the first time, you know, weird religion alert. Sorry. It sounds harsh, doesn't it? It doesn't sound like words that you would say to someone in grief. But the man is dead. And he is now with God or not with God. And there is nothing that you can do about that. But while we delay, there are those out there dying who might yet live. And that should be our priority. So if our image in that first encounter was a soldier, or maybe a stealer, enlisting and signing on, perhaps this is more like a doctor operating. And if you have specialist knowledge, which you have, and you have specialist tools, which you have, and you have specialist training, which as believers you have, and people out there you know are losing their lives, just think about it. No triage desk in the world at the ER is going to ask you to go and mess around with a corpse. They are going to ask you to treat the dying in the hopes that just yet one more might live. And that is the full weight of the priority that Jesus calls this man to follow. Leave the dead to bury their own dead, he says, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Man, this guy just wanted to follow. And now Jesus is like a chess player going two steps forward. He's calling him not just to follow and kick around in the dust behind, but to go on ahead, to go, he says. He's looking ahead to a time where this man might go out and proclaim. It's the same language that in chapter 7 is used of Christ himself. Proclaim. Go out and declare in a demonstrative and persuasive and well-illustrated, inviting way the kingdom of God. The good news that if you want life, you need to encounter Christ. And when you do, he offers grace. Just think for a moment, this random guy could have been an apostle. If he was, there's no record of it. So the first encounter, the cost of following Christ, it is great because we follow him and we hang around the cross. The second is a priority of following Christ. It's great because people are dying. And now third, a sort of focus, I think, to following Christ. There should be a focus about us as followers. Look with me at verse 61, would you? Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. You know, a quick goodbye. We find the same thing going on with Elijah and Elisha. In a parallel reading to the one we had today, though we hear something of that calling, the story is also dealt with a little in 1 Kings 19. And in that, Elisha is called and he says, yep, I'm in. Let me just kiss my father and my mother and then I will follow you. 5 minutes, okay? And then I'm with you. This guy, in our gospel reading, says almost the exact same thing and is rebuked. What is going on? Perhaps the clue comes in the parable that Jesus tells now, a one-line parable. He says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So why are we talking about plows all of a sudden? That's almost less helpful. Well, in 1 Kings, when Elisha is called, he has his actual hand to an actual plow when he's actually called, and he actually kisses his actual mother and actual father before burning the actual oxes and the actual plow in an actual sacrifice to God. So that's why I talk about plows. Although he says goodbye when he heeds the call from Elijah, the whole passage is suffused with a motif of a decisive break with the past. He burns the stuff he used to use in his old job, a bit like the disciples when they leave their nets on the side. We don't need them anymore. We're going to go and do something new. And what Jesus sees, I think, with this guy and his quick goodbye is that for all of the words coming out of his mouth, deep down in his heart, well, he's still hankering after something in the past. A failsafe, some old mode of income, some old lifestyle, perhaps. And I'm convinced this guy would know the story of Elisha. It was basically boring in first century Palestine. There wasn't much going on. You know, a bit of Bible stuff and a bit of farming and that was it. So he'd have known this story, no doubt. And I'm sure that's why Jesus chooses the motif of the plow to make his point. But what is his point? No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. But if you're plowing and you're going in a straight line and you're looking where you're going and you start to look back at where you've been, very quickly you'll drift off course and your plowing will go skew whiff and you'll dig a great big wonky line across your field. That's the problem. You're going to go off course if you're not looking where you're going. Well, so many of us do this, don't we? So many of us do this very thing. So many of us focus on the past and where we've been, so much more on the future and where we're going. And as a result of this, we go wrong. Confession time. Can I trust you? Yeah, you keep it quiet. All right, I love to watch YouTube videos of dash cam collisions. I just love it. I love a good car crash. You're wondering what do pastors do in their time off? It's pretty much this. Now, you might think it's sad to be, you know, on YouTube looking at dash cam vehicular collisions. You might think it's sad. You might think it's sick, actually, to get a kick out of that. But I find them fun. I'm just being honest with you. So long as no one gets hurt. I'm not a complete weirdo. All right. I don't like blood. Don't call the police. There is a specific subcategory of YouTube dashcam collision videos that I really like, and those are the bike ones. I really like the ones with bikes. They can be pedal bicycles or they can be motorcycles. I'm not fussy which one it is, as long as a bike's involved. And usually what happens in the YouTube dashcam vehicular collision bicycle style video is that, you know, there's a bicycle or a motorbike cutting through the traffic and then some knucklehead motorist cuts in and the cyclist is nearly knocked off his bike and is enraged and the rider feels aggrieved and the blood is up and the adrenaline flows and a rush of blood to the head and he turns round enraged to make what one might call, an uncomfortable gesture with his hand, a sort of begloved anatomical suggestion, and we'll leave it at that. And so stuck is the biker in the effrontery of what happened in the past. So stuck with what happened back down the road that they're not looking where they're heading in the future. And we all know what happens next. Well, if you're really lucky, someone will catch it on a dash cam video and you can make a few dollars. But not everyone gets away with it. There's a channel, a specific channel of YouTube dash cam vehicular collision videos that I really like, and it's called Instant Karma. Now, at this point, I do not want you to send a letter to Ethan or the bishop about that word karma. I know that karma is not a real thing, okay? I know that karma is the opposite of the gospel. I know that if we all got what we deserve, we'd all be dead. That's why they call it grace, just a caveat for you. But there's something oh so delectable about the clips on Instant Karma. And if the name offends you, let's call it something more theologically neutral, like cause and effect. If you look back, if you are fixated on the past, I am telling you, you will veer off course and you will head straight to the scene of an accident. Ooh, but we love to look back, don't we? Don't we just love to look back when we've been hurt? Don't we love to go over it and over it again? Someone leaves you a snotty message on your voicemail. How many times do you play it? 2, 3, 4. Someone sends you a foul letter. Does it go straight in the trash, or do you read it and read it again and keep it? We like, for some reason, when we've been hurt, to kind of stay there and to keep playing it over in our minds. And as we play it over in our minds, we torture ourselves. We think, well, if only I'd said this, and if only I'd done that. And you know what? If they call back, I've got my line this time, and they're going to get it. I'm ready for them. Next time, I'm going to get them. Of course, it's not just bad stuff that gets us looking to the past. Good stuff. We're equally happy with that as well. When life was good, by the way, it never was. We just were getting our own way. It wasn't good. We were probably making the whole church miserable by insisting on our own way, but we liked it. When we had our own way, we were happy, we think. And we look back at the good old days, when we used to do this and we used to do that and I used to be important and why can't I be important anymore? We love to look back. It gives us such a thrill. In 1973, I was a big noise in this place. Well, wonderful. When we failed, we love to look back. We like to play what if. What if I'd studied that little bit harder? What if I'd set off just that little bit sooner? What if I'd said yes to this group of friends and no to that group of friends? What then? What if I'd said yes to this person and no to that one? And we think of the things we've got ourselves into and we regret, and we think of the opportunities that we've missed and we stay there in the past. I was supposed to be this by now. I was supposed to have that by now. I'm 40 years of age. Why don't I have this and that? You know, I was supposed to. God is not calling us to a supposed to life stuck in the past. He is calling us to look forward to a new life that begins the minute we encounter Jesus Christ and turn to him in faith through grace alone. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter where you've done. It doesn't matter how awesome you were in 1973 or how dreadful you were this morning. Jesus Christ is calling you to follow him by grace. And you can forget about the past. That is why they call it grace. He concludes, people who look back are not fit for the kingdom. Why is this guy not fit for the kingdom? Surely no one is fit for the kingdom, right? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is fit. But Romans 3:24, you don't have to wait long, do you, for the good news. It says we are justified by his grace as a gift. We are made fit by grace. And now, with grace upon grace, yet more grace, the same Jesus Christ who encountered you at your conversion and through grace welcomed you into the kingdom of God calls you now to carry along the way and to follow him by grace. What a gift. Reading this passage this weekend, preparing the sermon again, I could be back 18 years ago with my best friend, struck once more that this faith of ours is bigger than I thought it was. More encounterous, more majestic, more shocking, more radical than I ever thought it was. And Lord, I pray when I wake up tomorrow, I think it's even bigger still. You cannot follow the God of grace if you are looking backwards. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace in meeting us where we are and calling us then in yet more outrageous grace to follow you along the way. We know that on occasion that may entail some form of cost or difficulty. We know, Lord God, that it entails a great degree of focus, of not looking back and of fixing our eyes on you. So, Father, I pray that as we follow you, and even perhaps find ourselves sent out in your power now to be proclaimers, God, would you equip us by your Holy Spirit to keep in step with you along that road. In the majestic, gracious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Come your way. Oh, I once was love.